Our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 5, and we're reading from verse 21. Continuing our series of sermons in Matthew's Gospel and in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you for the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the written word, which we have just read. We pray that you would give us now your spirit to be our teacher, to enlighten our minds that we understand these words of our Lord. But not only understand, also believe and obey through Christ our Lord. Amen. We have, all of us, we have heart trouble. Using heart here, of course, in a metaphorical sense. Not talking of our physical heart, although some of us have trouble with our physical heart, but rather the heart as a metaphor for the inner person, the soul. We all of us have heart trouble. We have to realize that our soul, I might digress here for a moment, doesn't abide in our heart, doesn't have that location. I remember some years ago when I was pastoring a small Aboriginal church in the Wheatbelt, and the husband of one of the members of the church had a heart transplant. He'd had severe heart trouble and he was offered a new heart, and he had a heart transplant. And one of the members of our church wondered aloud whether, now that he had got a new heart, he would still love his wife, because we love from the heart. But of course, the change of the physical heart doesn't change that spiritual heart. And our problem, as we read in the Old Testament and in the New, the human problem is our heart. Why do we do wrong things? Why do we do those things that we know are wrong? Even unbelievers do things they know are wrong. They may well try and deny it to others and deny it even to themselves. But they do. My father-in-law was a missionary in Borneo for 50 years, and he said when he went to a longhouse, the people lived in longhouses, and he would ask the chief if he could talk to the people, and he was always granted permission. And he said when they gathered, he would ask them first, "Tell me, what is the right thing to do? What's right? What things should you do? But what things shouldn't you do?" They would tell him, "We shouldn't do this, and we should do that." And God has put his law on human hearts. He's made us in his image. So people everywhere know it's wrong to lie, and it's wrong to murder, and it's right to help others, and it's right to love your wife. People everywhere know those things. And then he would ask them the next question: who here always does what is right and never does what is wrong? And of course, no one put up their hands. Living together in the longhouse, of course, they all knew one another very well. So if anyone dared put up their hand and say, "Yeah, I always do what is right and never do what is wrong," they would be laughed out by the others. They all recognised, even by their own standards, that they were sinners. And that, of course, opened the way to talk about Christ coming to die for our sins and to put us right with our God. So we all of us have a heart problem. We don't have to learn. We don't have to be taught how to do wrong. It comes naturally and easily. And too often, the hard thing to do is the right thing. Now, Jesus here is addressing this question. In the section that's gone before, in verses 17 to 20, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then in verse 21, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And in the verses that follow, including the verses here that we're looking at beginning at verse 21 tonight, he goes on to explain what he means by this, to give examples of how he fulfills the law and the prophets. That is God's word in the Old Testament. And he fulfills it, as we saw, by filling out the meaning. The word "fulfill" is literally, in Greek, plero, just the word to fill. He fills it out. He gives its full and true meaning. What's the full and true meaning of the law? Some say, "Oh, look," he goes on and he says, "you have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" They say, "Oh, that's one of the commandments," which it is, of course. "You shall not kill," or "you shall not murder," depending on what translation you have. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And they say, what Jesus is doing here is he's correcting the Ten Commandments. He's correcting Moses. But no, he's not correcting the Ten Commandments. He's filling out the meaning of the Old Testament law, including the Ten Commandments, showing the true meaning. Because what he can't be correcting, as some suggest, because he said he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. And if he corrects it, he's destroying it, isn't he? He's saying it was wrong. You don't correct something unless it's wrong. He's destroying it. And also, you notice how, as he goes through, he says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Verse 31, for furthermore, it has been said. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said. Now, when Jesus quoted the scriptures, when he quoted the law and the prophets, he didn't say, you have heard that it was said. He said, it is written. What do you read? He asked. It is written. And some of the things he quotes are not actually in the Old Testament. For example, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Yes, that is said. And hate your enemy. No, that is not said. The Old Testament nowhere says, you shall hate your enemy. In a general way like that. What he is doing is he is correcting not the law of the Old Testament. Rather, he's filling out the true meaning of the law. What he's doing is he's correcting the false teaching of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They would take the law and they would say, well, what does it mean and how do we keep it? But their emphasis would be on the outward, literal keeping of it, thereby making it, in one sense, more difficult to keep, but in another sense, easier to keep. Let me explain. The Old Testament law forbade carrying a burden on the Sabbath. Shall not carry a burden on the Sabbath. So they asked, well, how heavy does it have to be a burden? And what actually is a burden? And how far are you allowed to carry it? Can you pick it up and put it down? How far can you take it for you to be carrying it? And they come up with hundreds of other laws, which is why it was burdensome. So, for example, if an ordinary person picked up a needle, that wasn't a burden. But if a tailor, whose job was to use a needle, and often they would put the needle through their garment when they weren't using it, so it was there to make it easy to get. If they forgot to take it out before the Sabbath began, and walked around with the needle in their garment, and they used their needle for work on the Sabbath, they were breaking the commandment, you shall not carry a burden. See? So those were the sort of things the Pharisees were doing. It continues today. You can't light a fire on the Sabbath. What about opening the fridge door? Well, if the light comes on, you're lighting a fire. You can't open the fridge door. You have to tape it up before the Sabbath begins, you see. You can't drive to the synagogue on the Sabbath because your car has an internal combustion engine, and as soon as you turn the ignition key, you ignite a fire in the engine, you see. So those are the sort of ways the Pharisees interpreted the law. But notice it's all on what you do. And they added, therefore, hundreds and hundreds of laws. Well, can you go swimming on the Sabbath? Or no. Can you go for a walk? Yes. Can you walk along the beach? Yes. if you walk along the beach, can you put your feet in the water? How far do you go into the water before you're swimming? Those are the sort of questions they ask, and I've heard Christians ask those questions too. Can you go walking on the Sabbath? Can you go swimming on the Lord's Day? And that's the sort of thing you come up with. That was the Pharisees' approach to the law. Now, we come to this question then of murder. You have said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So the question came up, well, what constitutes murder or killing? And that was quite easy. If you killed another person. Of course, that then raised questions. Did you do it deliberately or accidentally? But we won't go into that now. They defined it simply as physically killing another person. And of course, they were therefore able to say, I've not broken the commandment. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus mentioned the commandments. Honour your father and mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. He didn't mention you shall not covet. That's a heart matter, you see. But he mentioned these outward things. And he said, all these things I have done since I was a boy. I haven't murdered anyone. It's simply the physical act of murder they had in mind. And Jesus is saying, no, the commandment means more than that. God addresses not only your physical actions, but your heart. And what you do with your heart. He says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever is angry with his brother. In other words, the same anger that leads to murder is also a breaking of the commandment. Whoever is angry with his brother. Why do people murder? Because they become angry. And that's the root of the problem. That's the core of the problem. That's the heart of the problem. And so he goes to the heart. And he's saying this commandment doesn't just forbid the physical act of murder. It also forbids anger. Someone who is angry, seething within. They've also broken the commandment. Now, that raises a question which I have to pause to address. Because, of course, anger is not always a sin, is it? It can't be. God is angry. We read in Romans that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness and unrighteousness of men, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Jesus was angry. He was angry when he drove the money changers out of the temple. We read that he was angry when the Pharisees didn't want him, the teachers of the law didn't want him to heal a man on the Sabbath. So Jesus became angry. And in fact, we're told in Scripture to be angry. Paul in Ephesians 4:26 says this. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And he's quoting from Psalm 4, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Sometimes it's right to be angry. Jesus was angry. God is angry. Sometimes it's right for us to be angry. Mostly, it's wrong for us to be angry. What's the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger? Well, righteous anger, the anger that God and Christ have, is hostility to what is wrong. A settled hostility to everything that is wrong. They don't look at the world and look at the cruel and the callous things that people do and say, oh, aren't they sweet, those children? No. God hates what is evil. And that hatred is expressed in anger. If you love what is right, hatred and love coexist quite happily. Because if you hate what is right, and if you love rather what is right, and if you love what is good, then you hate what is evil. A mother who loves her child will hate the cancer that threatens to take the life of her child. And that settled hatred, that settled hostility, that settled opposition to what is evil is anger. That's what the Bible means by anger. So sometimes we see things on the news. We see the suffering, for example, of the children in Yemen. Greatest crisis in the world today. Humanitarian crisis in the world today. Proxy war between the supporters, those who are supported by Saudi Arabia and those who are supported by Iran. And they're not allowing even food or medical aid in to those in desperate need. And we have to be angry. We have to be angry at Saudi Arabia and Iran for this. And for what they're doing to those poor people there. But anger becomes sinful when one of two or both of two things happen. God or Jesus, if you look at when Jesus was angry, he wasn't angry when they attacked him. He didn't defend himself. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. In fact, he prayed for his persecutors and his murderers. He asked his Father to forgive them. He wasn't angry at things that happened to him. He was angry when they defiled his Father's house. He was angry when God was, as it were, blasphemed in this way. And he was angry when they didn't want him to heal a man's hand because it was the Sabbath. For the sake of that man, that poor man. That's when he was angry. He was angry at what they did to God or what they did to others. But not angry at what they did to himself. Usually when we get angry, it's because we've been hurt, isn't it? Right? It's if you like, a selfish anger. And secondly, it's controlled. Righteous anger is controlled. It's under control. God never loses control. We say he lost his temper. In other words, he lost control. And that's what often happens when we get angry. We lose control. And the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We're to be in always to be in control of ourselves. That's why most of our anger is sinful. It's because of what it's caused and how, what's caused it and how it's expressed. It's caused because we've been offended or hurt in some way. And it's expressed in an inappropriate way. And that's the anger that is in mind here. When he says that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. There's no real cause for it. Some of your Bibles don't have those words, without a cause. The more recent translations generally don't have them. The King James Version, the New King James Version does. The reason for that is that the oldest manuscripts we have, the earliest manuscripts we have, don't have the words without a cause. It seems those words were added later. But they help us to go to the meaning of it, probably added to help explain what Jesus means. Sometimes there's a just cause for anger. God has a just cause for anger. Christ had a just cause for anger. We usually don't have a just cause for anger. But there are times when it is just and righteous to be angry. But as the Apostle Paul reminds us, in your anger, or when you are angry, or be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, you have it under control. It's all in your control. Be angry, but don't cross over into sinful anger. And it's this sinful anger, this uncontrolled anger, that can lead to murder. And the commandment, therefore, is addressing not just the physical deed, but the heart action. He goes on and he says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Whoever says to his brother, Raca. Raca was an Aramaic word, I'm told. Jesus, of course, spoke Aramaic. And apparently it means something like empty. In other words, you're attacking someone's intellect. The Japanese have a nice metaphor. They call someone who's rather foolish or silly capsicum head. You know what capsicums are like? They're empty inside. And they say they're a capsicum head. They're empty headed. Well, this word raka is like that. We might translate it into English as numbskull or nitwit, something like that. You're attacking the person's intellect. And then he goes on and he says, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. The word you fool is the word more, and it's from that word that we get our English word moron. And that more addresses not so much someone's intellect as their character. They're a scoundrel. Now, sometimes people are fools. And sometimes people are scoundrels. Does that mean that we don't recognize them as such? I mean, Jesus called the Pharisees, remember? He called them, you brood of vipers. I don't think I've ever called people a brood of vipers. And he called them fools and blind. He called them fools. Jesus called them fools and blind. Paul wrote to the Galatians. "You foolish Galatians," he wrote. And James, in his letter, said, "O foolish man," called his readers foolish. So what's going on here? We have in the Sermon on the Mount that if we call someone a fool, we're in danger of hell. And yet Jesus and the apostle called people fools, foolish. What's going on? Well, sometimes it can be an accurate description. But often it's nothing but a deliberate belittling of someone else because of our animosity and our hatred towards them and the desire to put them down. And so it goes back, you see, to the heart, doesn't it? It goes back to what is our motive. We can say, "That's a foolish thing you're saying," or "Don't listen to him. His advice is foolish." Or we can say, "Are you stupid? You so-and-so fool." And we can usually think of more damaging words than those, can't we? And the motive can be quite different in both situations. One, it can be a sober assessment and a warning. Even said with sorrow. In another, it can just be an expression of hatred and of nastiness, which is unbefitting a Christian. Why are you saying it, you see? We look at our heart. I was impressed reading the biography of Kim Beazley Sr. some years ago, who had been Minister for Education in the Whitlam government. He was a Christian man, and he tells how when he became a Christian, he was in politics. And in politics, people say nasty things. Look at the way politicians put one another down and talk about one another. Is it any wonder we see so much nastiness in society when the leaders of our nations on both sides, talk to one another and about one another in those sort of ways? And he said he had to go to people and say he was sorry. And he had to write to people and say he was sorry for things he had said. And he had a list of questions. He would have a quiet time every day, and he would have a list of questions he would ask himself for self-examination. And one of them was, "Is everything I have said and done been motivated by love?" And he said sometimes he would look back at things he'd said in the Parliament and realise he wasn't motivated by love. And he'd have to go and apologise. And for that reason, he was highly respected on both sides of the House. His political opponents held him in high esteem and high regard for that reason. They might disagree with him politically, but they respected him for his integrity and his Christian character. And that's what it's to be like with us. We don't tear others down. We don't destroy others. When we were kids, we were told, if someone called us names, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." But it's not true, is it? It's not true. Names hurt much deeper and much longer than sticks and stones. Bruises and cuts soon heal, that the wounds that come from things people say to us can continue for a lifetime and can do great damage. We're to watch, brothers and sisters, we're to watch our tongues. As Christians, we're to watch our tongues. We're not to go about damaging and hurting people. And that's, so Jesus is saying, that's covered in this commandment, you shall not kill. That's the full meaning of the commandment. It doesn't just refer to stabbing someone with a knife. And it refers to these other things too. And then he goes on and he says, where am I? Matthew 5. He goes on and he gives the positive. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Of course, he's talking in the time when the temple was still standing. If we were to put it in today's context, we'd say, if you've come to church and are about to take the Lord's Supper, and you realise that your brother has something against you, go and fix it first. Get it right. There's the positive. Make sure you maintain good relations with others. If you have hurt someone, if you have damaged someone in some way, by some gossip that you've engaged in, or by something you've said to their face, or by something you have done to them or done against them, don't come to God until you've gone to them and put it right. It's really quite a startling statement, isn't it? Put things right with others. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. The picture there, the first picture is someone going to the temple. The second picture is two men going to court. They've had an argument. They're in dispute with one another. And he says, put it right, at least as far as it depends on you. If there's something you've done wrong, you settle it. You confess it. You acknowledge it. You own up to it. You ask for forgiveness. Yes, it's humbling to you. But that's what you have to do. As Paul says, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sometimes others won't let us live at peace with them. Well, that's their problem. We can't do anything about them. We can only do about ourselves. And so far as it depends on us, look, you're right, what I did was wrong. I'm sorry. How can I put it right with you? Forgive me. If they say, I'm not going to forgive you, I will never forget this. Or sometimes some people say, well, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. Which means they won't forgive. Because to forgive means you never bring it up again. Not to the person who's offended you, not to others, not to yourself. It's not mentioned, not to God. It's not mentioned again. But that's what to forgive means. He says, put it right. Don't go around harbouring grudges. Don't go around knowing that others are harbouring grudges against you. If you've hurt someone, say you're sorry. Husbands and wives, we need to do it, don't we? We need to keep short accounts. Sometimes I've had couples come to me when I was a pastor with troubles in their marriage. And I say, well, what's the problem? And there'll be a long list of things going back ages. Well, love keeps no record of wrongs. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, Paul says. Put it right before you go to bed. Darling, I'm sorry. It was my fault. forgive me. That put it right. And that all comes under this commandment, you see. You shall not kill. It doesn't just cover taking someone's physical life in a fit of rage. It covers all these things. Now, Jesus is talking here, of course, not to the world. The world won't do this. Be nice if it did, but they won't. And truth is, they can't. Because they've got a heart problem. But God has given us new hearts. He's taken out our hearts of stone. And he's given us hearts of flesh. We live in a wicked world and we live in evil times. And we've seen it just in the past week. Haven't we? Even in our own land. But here's the challenge for the church. We're to be different. People are to see that we're different. We're to be lights in the darkness. We're to be the salt of the earth that helps to stop it going corrupt. We shouldn't be surprised that the world is corrupt. That's the nature of the world. If the meat starts going bad, you don't say, well, fancy meat going bad, left out in the sun for a couple of weeks. That's the nature of meat. You say, where's the preservative? Where's the salt? Why wasn't it soaked in salt first? And if the world is going about bad around us, we have to say, where's the salt? The Christians are the salt. And we have a wonderful opportunity. The more our society goes darker, we should be shining all the brighter. The light shines bright in the dark. And you and I have a wonderful opportunity by the lives we live to bear testimony that there is another way and a better way, even the way of Christ. We're going to sing.